It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Perhaps you've heard the story about the young man who was on his way home, and frequently when he would come home from school, especially in the winter up north, it would get very cold and it'd get very dark, and he was going home one night late, and he took a shortcut, as he frequently did, through the cemetery, and he fell into an open grave. This is not the same one as last week, so don't get concerned. I'm not that absent-minded yet. But he tried desperately to get out of that grave, and there was just no way that he could do it. And so after several moments of trying, he finally gave up and decided to spend the night there the best that he could. In the middle of the night, there happened to be another man who was walking through the cemetery, an older man, and he too likewise fell into the open grave. He was not aware that the young man was there. And so he tried desperately for several moments to get out of the grave. And finally, when the young man saw the desperation of this older man, he said, "Sir, there's no use trying anymore. I tried, and I couldn't do it." But the older man did. Now, you may wonder how it will be possible to come forth from the grave at the end of this age. But the Lord has a way of doing it, and when he speaks, we will all come forth from our graves. Some of you will be thinking about that for a long time, and if you think long enough, you'll figure that one out. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, and a careful study of all of the historical events or the historical facts that surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ give clear evidence to the fact. If you study them carefully, we can only conclude that the tomb was empty because the body of Jesus was transformed and was raised from the dead. And by his resurrection, God gave to us clear evidence as to, number one, who Jesus Christ is, and number two, what his resurrection has accomplished for us, our complete salvation. Romans 1:4 says, by his resurrection he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That's what sets Jesus Christ out as unique among all other great historical figures. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of great concern to we who are believers because it affects all of life. It affects the way we live, and it also will affect the way that we die. It will affect the way that we live in that while we're living, we are people of hope, and it's all linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I've dipped into this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, which really is a new paragraph. But I want us to back up here and start this morning and see how everything that Paul says in the verses and in the passage that follows is directly linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you were to take the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of this passage, then the very foundation upon which all of our hopes are built as believers would crumble. Everything hinges on the historical, literal, visible resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, the Apostle Paul had a remarkable outlook on life, and nowhere will you find his outlook, his optimism, his excitement about life, his anticipation about life, any more clearly defined than in this passage. Paul had a remarkable outlook, an optimistic outlook, and I believe that if Paul were living today, even in the midst of all the pessimism that surrounds us, that you would love to be around Paul. He would be like a magnet. His attitude and his outlook would be so exciting and so refreshing because he was so convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was so well informed by the Lord himself as to what the meaning of the resurrection would be for each and every believer. And so Paul would be an exciting man to be around as we see it carefully given here in these verses. Now, in verses 8 through 12, Paul has just been giving us some of the difficulties of ministry. And when you get involved in ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another and in your community, to people that you've never witnessed to before, you will find, you'll soon discover that you're going to run into some obstacles, some difficulties in being able to clearly give that gospel out to others. And Paul talks about some of the difficulties here in verses 8 through 12 that he has encountered. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but on the other hand, we're not crushed. We're feeling the pressure, but we're not down and out. We're not at the point of despair. He says, we are perplexed, but we're not despairing. Or to put it another way, we are at a loss, but we haven't lost out. And then in verse 9, he says, we're being persecuted by men and hunted down by men, but we've never been forsaken by God. The thought has never entered our minds. We've been struck down on numerous occasions, but never destroyed. Or to put it in a more contemporary way, we've been knocked down, but not knocked out. Always we are carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But there's something exciting that happens as we share this message, and we are near death all the time. Somehow our Lord is magnified, and everywhere we go, life results. And he says, life for you has resulted. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life works in you. Paul was able to face these difficulties and go on for one very good reason. You know what it was? He was totally convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number two, he was totally convinced of his own resurrection at the end of time. So he could encounter all kinds of difficulties and opposition. He could be struck down, but he wouldn't strike out. He could be persecuted, but he knew he wasn't forsaken. Paul went on in spite of difficulties. because he was convinced of these two very important concepts. Now, the resurrection gives believers, and I've listed them in your bulletin for you, four very important facts. Ways in which we are affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, we have great perception. Perception that the world does not have. Now, I find that in verses 13 through 15, you will not find the world talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, even when they celebrate Easter, there's very little or nothing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that the world has brushed aside. They see as unimportant or perhaps never even having happened. But for believers, we have great perception. Paul says we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now Paul is quoting from the 116th Psalm and verse 10, where here he is writing or quoting from the psalmist's own experience, who, like Paul, was hunted at times and persecuted, and he knew what it was to have men who were literally after him to kill him. And the psalmist on many occasions cried out to God for deliverance, and God always delivered him. And so the psalmist ends the psalm by saying, and I am confident that God is going to continue to deliver me, so therefore I will continue to speak. And it's beautiful to see how Paul then takes that same spirit of faith, and he says, like the psalmist, I've seen how God can deliver, and I know what God has planned for me, and therefore, because I believe, therefore I also will continue to speak and share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying the same spirit that gave faith and inspired faith in the psalmist is the same spirit that gives faith to me in verse 13. So he was a man of great optimism. And then he mentions two things that are going to happen to us at the end of this age. We will, number one, be raised from the dead. Our bodies will come forth from the graves, and there's much scripture that refers to that. But number two, he says, not only will we be raised, but he says we will be presented with all other believers into the very presence of Jesus Christ. We will be raised and we will be presented, and we know this because Christ himself was raised from the dead. And that's how we know it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can write this down, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees or seals our own resurrection from the dead. And Paul very clearly spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23 when he says, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Now he's talking about Christ there being the very first fruits of the resurrection. The first one to be raised to immortality. But then he says there will be others at the end of this age afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, they too will be resurrected into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he uses the word order there, which is a metaphor, a military term, or frequently used of a battalion of marching soldiers, or of a band, or of some other kind of a company or troop. And you'll see that this week in the local parades during the fiesta and some of the parades, how the bands always have a certain order. You may have your majorettes and then your drummers and then your trumpeters or whatever, but there's a certain order that's there. And that's the word that Paul is using. He says, Christ came forth first. He was the first one to appear in resurrection form. But likewise, just as sure as there's a whole band to follow those majorettes, so likewise there will be a whole company of believers to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection at the end of this age. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the basis for Paul's faith in his own resurrection and in his own presentation before the Lord at the end of time. Now the word presentation is another interesting word that is only used in the New Testament, or I should say most frequently used in the New Testament, in the giving or the presenting of a sacrifice to God. For example, in Romans 12:1, Paul uses the same word. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul is talking about the time when Christ raises us from the dead and presents us into the very presence of the Father, and presents us to the Father, and we shall be with the Father and belong to the Father for all of eternity. Just as one would present a sacrifice unto the Lord. So it gives us great perception here, something that the world knows nothing about. Paul says, we know about it, and I'm sharing it with you. The second thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does for believers is it gives us great anticipation. In verse 16 through 18, he says, we do not lose heart, therefore, even though times are difficult, and even though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in his Psalm of Life, which deals with death, wrote this, tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was never spoken of the soul. Art is long, and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. Now Longfellow caught, in a way, the spirit of what Paul is saying here. That in a sense, all of life is headed for death, but that's only the physical body, the physical me, the real self. The inner man is destined for eternal life. And that's something to be excited about. That even though we see the outward man, the outer shell, the physical part of us, deteriorating and decaying and headed towards the grave, yet the spirit, the soul, was never destined for the grave, but destined to go into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a number of thoughts here that fill Paul's mind, and let's look at them. Number one, he saw the outer man decaying. Now that is the physical self, perhaps even the mind. And we all experience that sooner or later, just as you thought I experienced that at the beginning by telling the same story I told last week. The mind decays. The physical body gets away from us. We can't do the things that we could once do. We discover that it now takes longer every morning to get up and make our bodies presentable to the world. Longer than it used to when we were younger. Someone wrote of this experience, and I'm sure that many of you can identify with it. Everything is farther than it used to be. It's twice as far now from my house to the station. And they've added a hill, which I've just noticed. The trains leave sooner too, but I've given up running for them because they go faster than they used to. Seems to me they've been making staircases a little steeper than they once did in the old days. And have you noticed the small print they're using in newspapers lately? Newspapers are getting further and further away when I hold them. I have to squint to make out the news. Now, it's ridiculous to me to suggest that a person my age needs to wear glasses. But it's the only way I can find out what's going on without having someone read aloud to me. And that isn't much help because everybody seems to speak in such a low voice. I can scarcely hear them. Times are really changing. The material in my clothes, I notice, shrinks in certain places. Shoelaces are so short, they're next to impossible to reach anymore. Even the weather is changing. It's getting colder in winter, and the summers are much hotter than they used to be. People are changing, too, for one thing. They're younger than they used to be when I was their age. On the other hand, people my own age seem to be so much older than I am. I ran into my roommate the other night, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. You've put on weight, Bob, I said. It's this modern food, Bob replied. It seems to be more fattening to me. I got to thinking about poor old Bob this morning while I was shaving. Stopping for a moment, I looked at my own reflection in the mirror. And you know, they don't use the same kind of glass in mirrors anymore either. Well, we can all identify with what Paul is saying. The outer man is decaying. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. In fact, we'd like to move on just as quickly as we can. But he says, on the other hand, the inner man, that is the real me, my soul, the human spirit that indwells my soul and has its conscious expression in the soul. Well, that's another story. It's being renewed. It's being renewed in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives me an excitement, an anticipation about that which is yet to come. And then the third thought that Paul has for us is that trials themselves and difficulties have their purpose in our lives in verses 17 and 18. Now we see the principle in all of life. A couple of months ago, many of us went out, we began to till the soil in our gardens in order to get our gardens ready for planting seed. And that was hard work. I remember the day that I did that and the hard work all day long. I know some of you would like to have seen that for a change. But, you know, I really worked hard. But I had to keep in mind that one day it would be worth it. Further on down the road, a couple months on down the way, I would discover that all of my hard work was worth it. But I had to see that and accept it by faith. I had no evidence in the ground that one day there would be a lot of nice plants and fruit that would come forth from those plants and vegetation. I accepted that by faith, and the same principle is true in the Christian life. Because Christ was raised, I accept by faith that I too shall be raised at the end of this age, and all of my life revolves around that great moment at the end of time when I'm ushered into the very presence of Jesus Christ. So everything that we are doing now and enduring now, Paul says, has its purpose in verse 17. It's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, he's saying, if you were to take all of my afflictions and all of my difficulties in life and then put them over against, on a balance, over against this tremendous weight of glory that will someday be mine, well, he says, there's just no way you can even compare them. No way. I love what C.S. Lewis has written on the weight of glory in a message called The Weight of Glory, in which he says this so beautifully: we are to shine as the sun, we are to be given the morning star. I think I can begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has already given us the morning star. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine, beautiful, clear mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more, something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologists know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that would be bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to be bathed in it, to become part of it. And then he concludes his message at the end by saying, the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. Now that was the driving force in Paul's life. So he didn't look at what was seen, the visible, but he looked at the invisible, that which would one day be his. He didn't look at the things which were temporal, but at the things which are eternal, where reality is. And that gave him great expectation in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. He had a great expectation. Now, you'll notice that Paul uses a word here frequently. Actually, it's two different Greek words, but it's translated the same way in English. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, knowing. Now, that's not speculation. That's not speculation of mere humanity. That is divine reassurance. This is something that we know. This is a divine certainty in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. Chapter 5, verse 1. We know something else. We know that when this earthly house that's like a tent, it's only temporary, is dissolved and finally dies, that we have something else, a building eternal in the heavens. He says, we know that. You don't have to speculate on that. You hear those of this world who speculate on life after death. We don't need to speculate on that. Paul says we know that. It is a sure thing. It's a divine certainty. Now, what do we know? Well, we know that, number one, our earthly tent will one day be torn down. And we know, number two, that when it is, that God has already provided for us an eternal dwelling place. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the word tent here? That's the word in Greek. It's tent to refer to the human body. Have you ever referred to your body as a tent? Now, what does a tent convey to us? It conveys that which is only temporary. When you go out and go camping, you stay in a tent, but that's not permanent. And before very many days, you pull up stakes, you fold up the tent, and you go back home to a more permanent dwelling place. And Paul says that's the way we are here in life. This physical body that I have is like a tent. It's only a temporary dwelling place. But one of these days, I'm going to pull up stakes, I'm going to break up camp, and I'm going to move on to my permanent dwelling place, which is eternal in the heavens. We know that we have a heavenly body, a body suited for dwelling in heaven. Paul says that we know that. He says we have, verse 1 of chapter 5. It's a present tense verb. We have right now a building from God, a house not made from hand, not made with human hands, which is eternal in the heavens. He says that's something that we already have by his use of the present tense in the Greek here. We know that we already have that. It's a sure thing for us as believers. But thirdly, he says we do our share of groaning while we're here in this earthly tent. Verses 2 through 4, he uses the word twice. In verse 2, he says, indeed in this house we groan. Again, it's a present tense verb. We just continue to groan. In verse 4, again he says, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he's saying in the physical body, while here on earth, we groan, and we all can identify with that. I do my biggest share of groaning in the morning when I get up. And when I step into the shower and I think, oh no, I've got to go through this one more time. You ever feel that way? The whole process of shaving and showering and brushing your teeth, and it just seems like every day it gets more and more difficult to do. Some of you just look dumbfounded, like you never haven't found that to be true. You look forward to it. Well, maybe some of you do. But my body cries out for help. My spirit is willing. My mind says yes, but my body says not yet. I'm not ready for that experience yet. Now the day will come when I will cast aside my earthly dwelling, and I will take on my permanent heavenly dwelling. And the language that Paul uses in verses 2 through 4, putting off and putting on, was the language that was used of putting off certain garments and putting on other garments. Or taking off garments at night, crawling in bed, going to sleep, waking up the next morning, and putting on other garments. Isn't that a beautiful way to define what death is? It's just simply taking off this tent that God never intended for me to dwell in permanently anyway. One of these days I'm going to take it off at the moment of my death. And when you view my body, you will no longer see me. You'll see the body that I once dwelled in. But the real me will be in heaven, and I will put on a new body, which is a heavenly body. A permanent body, a permanent dwelling place. Beautiful expression of death. Now these are the things that we know that we have. And Paul says we've got two very good reasons for believing that we know them and that we have these assurances, and they're twofold. Number one, in verse 5, he says God has given to us His Spirit as a pledge. His Spirit is a down payment of the fact that one day God has so much more for me. He's only giving me His Spirit now as a foretaste of that so much more that He has. A great way to illustrate that is the use of the wedding ring or the engagement ring. When I gave an engagement ring to Connie, it was an indication that one of these days there'd be so much more. And 20 years later, she's still waiting for that so much more. But it's a pledge. It's a down payment of more to come. And God has given us His Spirit. And it's only His Spirit is a pledge of so much more yet to come in eternity. We often sing, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The Spirit was given as a pledge. Secondly, Paul had another reason for his assurance, and that is his eyes of faith. In verse 7, he says, "We're not walking by sight, but by faith. Because I have eyes of faith, I can see, I know." You see, faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen. If you have faith, thank God for it. God has given to you that faith. And that very faith is a title deed to your ownership. Now that's what Hebrews 11:1 says. The title deed of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen as yet. How do I know them? Because God has given to me faith. And that faith is grounded in historical events. And finally, the resurrection also gives to us great motivation. Verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 5, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that's in the body, in the tent, or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Whether we're in the presence of the Lord or still here upon the earth, he says, regardless, our ambition, our aim is to please the Lord. Did you know that when you leave this earth and go into the presence of the Lord, that the same principle is going to be there for eternity, and that is to be pleasing to the Lord? That's what it says here in verse 9. That's our aim, whether in the body or out of the body, whether at home with the Lord or still in the body. He says our aim is always to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our ambition. And you know, everything that we do, we ought to examine it in that light. Will this be pleasing to the Lord? And our young people today, if every time you go someplace of question, if you could only ask yourself, will this be pleasing to the Lord? Does this make me pleasing to the Lord? It's a good principle to live by. Paul says, that's my aim, to please the Lord, whether at home, in the body, or in the very presence of the Lord. And secondly, he says, we will one day stand before Him, and that certainly is motivation. In verse 10, we dealt with this more clearly last week in the judgment seat of Christ. The primary thought behind the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether or not we're going to be acceptable for heaven, or be rejected. No, we know that now. We know that we've been accepted now. The judgment seat of Christ, the primary thought of it, is rewards. Many of you who've been involved in athletics, or you've got children who are involved in athletics, after a basketball season is over or football season is over, they have an athletic banquet. And they get all the players, and they have certain awards to be given to different players. The one with the most assists, or the most field goals, or the one who's had the most rebounds, or whatever. They get certain awards for having performed well. And likewise, the thought behind the judgment seat of Christ is this is where the rewards are going to be given out. And Paul says, so I live with that in mind, that one of these days I'm going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ in order to be rewarded for what I've done, whether it's been good or worthless is a better translation, good or without any value. And it will go up in smoke. But he says, I live, I'm motivated because I live with that in mind. And it served to motivate him. There's another poem that perhaps you know well. It's on, again, it's on death. And it's written by William Cullen Bryant. And I believe it expresses Paul's thought here quite well. When he says this, so live that when the summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that move, to the mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave. Like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Paul says, that's the way I intend to go. Like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams, and not like the quarry slave going out to meet death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message of victory. It is the greatest event in the history of the world. It wasn't man's first step on the moon. It wasn't the discovery of America. It wasn't so many other great events in the history of our world. The greatest event in the history of our world was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul concludes his great message on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, therefore, because he lives, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a divine certainty. So everything that we do in the name of Jesus Christ with the motive of pleasing him is worth it all. Let's bow for prayer. And as we spend time just reflecting on the resurrection this morning, as we've already done, perhaps the Lord is speaking to you. Maybe you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you may be here for the first time this morning, and perhaps hearing the gospel for the first time. Paul wrote this for believers. He was writing to the church at Corinth. So he was writing to believers, and I've been mainly speaking to believers this morning. But maybe you're here and you're still in your own mind an unbeliever, perhaps skeptical, maybe searching. And the Lord has somehow motivated you this morning, perhaps opened your eyes to certain thoughts. Maybe you've seen changed lives around you, and things that have happened in the lives of others for good that you really haven't been able to explain from the human perspective, but you've sort of brushed it off. But now this morning the Spirit has been reminding you that Jesus Christ is very much alive. He wants to take control of your life. You may be living a life, as someone has put it, of quiet desperation. Nobody else knows about it, but inwardly you're hurting, you're lonely, you're empty, you're unfulfilled, and you're almost at the point of desperation. Well, that's been the story of so many lives. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Would you right now just say, Lord, my faith is weak, but I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Help me in my unbelief and in my weak faith, that faith may grow. But right now, I give my life to you. I acknowledge my sin before you, and I need you. And I ask you to make this day the great day in my life that I'll look back to and say that this is the day that by faith I trusted you. Father, I would pray that there would be those here who would acknowledge the need for you today. Lord, you're so good, and the hope that we have is so marvelous, so wonderful, that we just pause and worship you. And I thank you for speaking through this passage this morning, for the hope that it's generated in our lives, for the encouragement and the expectancy. And I pray for those who are still floundering today, drifting in a wild sea with no anchor in life, that they might see that Jesus Christ is the only sure foundation, the anchor, and that they would come to trust him. Father, help us to realize that all that we do in the name of Jesus Christ is not in vain, that we might abound in the Lord's work. I pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.